We're dealing with the idea of biblical separation, and I wanted to lay a groundwork of the biblical basis for it. Last time we looked at the fact that it's rooted in the concept of holiness. And if you were to go through the scripture and look at the various attributes of God and how often they're mentioned and so on, I dare say that holiness is the preeminent attribute of God as far as biblical emphasis is concerned. And we are told to emulate our Lord as far as holiness is concerned. Be holy for I am holy. And so how is that to be exemplified? Well, we're going to look at some Old Testament examples of this, what the scripture in the Old Testament talked about it. Now, let me mention that it was a specific command to Israel. When we have that command to be holy for I am holy, it was originally commanded to Israel. Now, it's restated in the New Testament and therefore is applicable to us as well. But it was originally given to Israel. One of the things that when you're a newer believer, or especially if you're a young believer, and in age as well as how long you've been a believer, you're reading through your Bible, and especially if you're starting out with the King James Version. I started reading the Bible that my grandparents had given me when I was a child, which was a King James Version. And you're reading along in the Old Testament, and you come across this thing, and it's mentioned a number of times in your Old Testament, that Israel is a peculiar people. And you think, odd folks, aren't they? I remember when we were in Israel, and the fella who was our tour guide talked about, there was a recording, some music he was trying to get us to, and he says that there are, what, some 30 odd songs on there. And of course, yeah, 30 odd Jewish songs on there. We're thinking, there was a couple of us that commented to him, just how odd are these? And of course, English not being his first language, he was kind of like, what? I wonder what in the world we were saying. A peculiar people. Now the idea of, the word for peculiar there is the idea that they sometimes you'll see that word, not just with people, but also with treasure. You'll see the peculiar treasure of kings, is another phrase that you'll see once in a while. And when you think of something peculiar, we think of in modern English odd, but originally it had to do with the idea of something that was special. Something special, something different. We think of different in a negative, you know, oh, he's a peculiar fella. He's different in a negative way generally. But originally it was something that was just set aside as different. And they were set aside as God's own treasure is the idea there. That they were not to be shared. We go back to the Ten Commandments. God is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath. And he says that that God is a jealous God. He's not going to share his own. They're for him alone. And he's a jealous God. And that, of course, same concept applies to us as well. That we are not to have other gods before our God. And in some places, we see in the New Testament, Paul's talking about this in the book of Romans. He's talking about this in a few other places as well, 1 Corinthians, where people with a pagan background struggled sometimes with that old paganism. In my past, we had a large Catholic church in our community, and occasionally we'd see somebody saved out of Roman Catholicism, and it was sometimes depending on how well entrenched they were and how many family connections they had. It was sometimes very difficult to extricate themselves from that. Around here, we'll see that with Mormonism as well. That if salvation is tied to an organization. It's very difficult for people to let go of that because there's always that nagging doubt or fear that if I step away from that, because this is what they've been taught all their lives, if I step away from that, I lose my salvation. My hope is tied to staying with this outfit. And very often when you have grown up with something and it's been drilled into your head that these certain things are so, it's very difficult to let, when you find the truth, it's difficult to let go of the things that you have been taught all along. And Paul alludes to this in Romans, I think it's 13, where talking about eating things that have been sacrificed to idols. And he says, now we know that an idol isn't anything. There are no gods other than the Creator God. And yet some people, some newer converts, when they eat food that may have been sacrificed to an idol, it bothers them because this has been sacrificed to a different god. Well, it's just a piece of meat. But that connection troubles them. It bothers them. And so he says, so if it's bothering your conscience, don't do it. Don't do it. That they were to not share in that. We in our Western culture today are far more likely to put something else in place of God. We're far more likely to put things or a career or some pastime or whatever the case may be. We're likely to put something like that in place of God. We don't create gods and recognize them as such. But things that take the place of God become God to us, whether we recognize it or not. Something else that you see about Israel, and you get this when you're going through Leviticus, and it's restated in Deuteronomy, and it's hit on occasionally in other places, but it's mostly a Leviticus and Deuteronomy thing, where the Jews are told to dress certain ways, to eat certain food, not eat certain foods. There was a number of things that they were supposed to do, and you think, good grief, why'd they have to do that? It strikes us as a little strange. What's the purpose behind that? Now, some of them, there's a dual purpose. About 110 years ago, I believe it was, Theodore Roosevelt came up with the Food and Drug Administration. And the reason he came up with Food and Drug Administration, how many of you are familiar with Upton Sinclair's book, The Jungle? Anybody ever read that? My wife, she's an English teacher. Anybody else? Alright. It's about, and it's past the Gilded Age. It's realism. And you've got, people that are working in a food processing plant in the late 1800s. And some of the nastiness that was going on in the plants back in those days because there was no regulation. None. And Theodore Roosevelt is reading this book while he's eating sausage for breakfast. And that was the start of the Food and Drug Administration. All right. Now, understand that our being able to go to the store, and for the most part, I'll give you that aspect of it, you can grab something and know that it's not going to be filled with things that are going to kill you, at least not right away. You know that they have examined this thing and that the ingredients are generally, just in case of rats, deemed to be safe. That they have gone, it's gone through rigorous testing and all this other stuff. In a lot of places around the world, they don't have anything like that. And you go to the store and it's like, where does it come from? I don't know. And you're used to buying from the same guy, and so your basis on whether or not your food is safe is because you keep buying it from this fella. And so far so good. Nobody's died yet. You go back 3,500 years ago. And if you're not growing your own stuff or whatever, and there's no refrigeration and there's all this, okay, it's pretty risky affair. So why were the Jews eating certain things? Why were certain animals, certain things off limits? Give me some help here. I got some feedback. Yes?
Something like shellfish and stuff, if it's not processed correctly, is deadly.
All right. Or certain times of the year.
Yeah. The pigs.
Yeah. Trichinosis and some other things you can get from eating pork, and there's a lot of wild pigs in Israel, even today. Wild boar living naturally in Israel. They've always been there. It's one of the things that the lions used to eat when they had lions there. So there's certain things, certain types of food that because of how they're processed and stuff like that, we can eat them safely. But in ancient times, it could be a pretty risky affair. This is why if you hunt bear, any bear hunters here? Or if you hunt bear, you have to cook it very thoroughly because bears are subject to trichinosis and so on, just like pigs are. And so we have all this. Okay. In ancient times, you're not going to eat shellfish. That was off limits. That's not kosher. Can't eat shellfish. Can't eat pork. Can't eat a lot of things. What can you eat? You know, if you're going to eat a mammal, then you have to eat something that has a cloven hoof and chews the cud. Why is that? Well, because things, for the most part, few exceptions, but for the most part, diseases that affect cows and goats and stuff don't affect us. There's not crossover. Whereas, if I got a pig, I can catch a lot of the things, same things the pig has, because he eats what I eat, and his blood, and his body temperature, his body chemistry is closer to ours. That's why you get, if you have a heart problem, you get a pig valve, you don't get a cow valve. Alright? And so, my son would elaborate more on some of these things, but I won't. And so diseases and so on. So there's a practical application of this. Now the pagan people didn't care. They're eating whatever. Pagan cultures would sacrifice pigs as one of their sacrificial animals. Number of things that they would do differently. The Jews were limited in what they ate. And in one, you have health reasons and so on. That's a practical application. But why was that? What's the stated reason in the scripture? Why are you to eat this and not eat this? Because you are a holy people, which means set apart. Set apart. One of the and they were to dress particular ways. They weren't to have, you know, we have these poly cotton, poly wool, poly ester, poly whatever, Pollyanna. We have all these different things that are blended. Orthodox Jews can't do that. They wear 100% cotton, they wear 100% wool, because you're Orthodox, you can't blend your fibers. See, well that's, why is that? Why do they do certain, okay, to set them apart. To set them apart, to make them different. If, I grew up, I'm not a big sports fan, but I grew up with baseball. If we were gonna do any sport, it was baseball. And, we go to baseball games, go to the Tiger games, Detroit Tiger games when I was a kid. And, even up through high school and so on, go to Tiger games. And, what would it be like? Now baseball wouldn't be as crucial, but what if the teams wore the same uniform? Would that create some confusion? Can you imagine playing basketball with guys wearing the same uniform? Create a little confusion. Wait a minute! I recognize he's not on my team. All right, you have to differentiate to know who's on which team. It isn't so much today because of for a number of reasons, but in the old days, the same thing was true with war. All right, different nationalities, they had uniform. Why was it that the British wore red? Because it made a great target. Why were they wearing to differentiate themselves from the French or the Spanish or the Dutch or whoever else was fielding an army? So you don't shoot your own men was the idea. All right, may have made a great target for the other guy, but it was to set aside the team. All right, to set you apart. One of the reasons that the Jews were to dress differently is to set them apart from other people. So the food and the eating, this was true in their relationships. As far as you know, other nations did a lot of things. The Egyptians, royalty in Egyptians had incestuous relationships. The pharaohs would often marry their sister. And, the Jews, that's what they had experienced, they'd seen, that was part of the culture when they had been in captivity down in Egypt for the 400 years when they were enslaved. And so God was going to separate them from the Egyptians. This is something you're not to do. Now, there's practical applications. All right, because you end up with all kinds of congenital birth defects and so on. If you have too much inbreeding, you create other issues. Practical applications, but the issue is stated time and time again: for ye are a holy people, and in worship, God set them aside, set them apart as far as worship was concerned. The pagan nations had a very sensual worship. They had all kinds of debauchery and so on involved in their worship. But God, the God of Israel, is a holy God, and therefore his worship is to represent him as holy. Which is, again, one of the reasons why we don't go with the modern trends that we see around us today, because we worship a holy God, and our worship is to be reverent. It was to set them apart from others. We've got a reference here in Numbers chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For how," and this is when Balaam was hired, and this is one of the prophecies he gave. He says, "How can I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom God hath not defied? From the top of the rock I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." They were going to be different. They were going to be different. They were not to have alliances with the other nations. There was not to be this mingling of the peoples. One of the things that we looked at when, I want you to keep your finger here, and we're going to go back to Genesis. And when we were going through this, through Genesis on Wednesdays, this was something that jumped out at me, and I'd never noticed it before. I'd never noticed this before. Go to, let's see, chapter 48. Excuse me, 47. Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt. They know who he is. He has invited them there. He's told them that the famine is going to continue for a number of years yet. Look at verse 1. "Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds.'" What are flocks? Not geese. What else? I'm talking about, you know, okay, what?
Goats.
Sheep, goats, both of them. All right. Herds would be cattle, as in, you know, moo, and then the other ones are sheep and goats. All right. So different word differentiating so that Pharaoh is told my family are bringing sheep. "And all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. Behold, they are in the land of Goshen," up in the delta area of northern Egypt. "And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, 'What is your occupation?'" And they said unto Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds." Now go back to the previous chapter. And here is what Joseph tells his brothers before they go in to see Pharaoh. Starting verse 31. "And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, 'I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, have come unto me. And the men are shepherds, a sheep herd. They are shepherds, for their trade has been to feed cattle." That's a general term for livestock. "And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Thy servant's trade hath been cattle, livestock, from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen.'" He says, "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." There was a religious issue as far as the Egyptians were concerned. Sheep were, just as a Jew would think that a pig is an unclean animal, the Egyptians had an issue with sheep for whatever reason, but they did. And those who tended sheep and so on were considered an abomination to them. Joseph tells his brethren, "When you see Pharaoh, tell him what your occupation is, this abominable thing, so that he will have you live in Goshen." Very specific about that. And then they follow through and they do what is told. Now some commentators said, see, he messed up. They told him he told him to tell him that their occupation was cattle, and they go and tell the Pharaoh that they were shepherds. He didn't listen. No, that's exactly what he told him to do. Because Joseph had told Pharaoh earlier on, my family are shepherds. Why was this done? Why did Joseph tell his brethren to tell Pharaoh this, and then he himself told Pharaoh this? What was the purpose? Separate. To make sure that the children of Israel would live in Goshen. Why? Why keep them separate?
So that they wouldn't intermingle and that pollute their religion.
So the Israelites would not be polluted by the Egyptians. The Egyptians think that they were going to keep themselves from being polluted by the Israelites, but it's the other way around. When I was in eighth grade, I had something happen to me, which at the time was kind of unusual. I came down with the measles. Now, I'd gotten my measles shot when they first came out, but it didn't work. So in eighth grade, I got the measles, which at that time was pretty scarce. It was an unusual thing. And so I was taken to the doctor, and the doctor put me in a room, and he brought his entire staff in to look at me because they had not seen a measles case in a number of years. Now, and how many of you had measles? All right. When my wife had the same issue, her shot didn't take. All right. When I had the measles, after I broke out, the first about 3 days or so, I was sick. I felt awful. But on the fourth or fifth day, I felt pretty good. And yet, they kept me home. And I was going bonkers. I'm a junior higher. I'm going crazy. I didn't have the internet. We didn't have VCRs. We didn't have any of that stuff. So I'm bored. I'm stuck in the house. I couldn't go outside. I couldn't go out in the front yard. I was going crazy. Why was I kept home? I felt good. Why?
Contagious.
They didn't want me spreading that to other people. Well, don't you think hanging around healthy people would make me get better? Okay, we know that isn't how it works. Understand that the truth is a singular. If you change the truth, it's no longer the truth. If the truth gets corrupted, it becomes a lie. There's lots and lots and lots of lies out there. There's only one truth. If you corrupt the truth, then it isn't there anymore. It's something else. It might be close, but it's still corrupted. I was doing some yard work on Friday, and I was using some leather gloves because I had been not using leather gloves before, and I was finding that my fingertips were getting so frazzled that they were getting sore. I'm working with stone and so on. And so I had this really dirty glove. I thought, why don't I just throw that in with my clean laundry and maybe by morning it'll be clean. All right, it doesn't work that way. What's going to happen? My other stuff's going to get all dirty. All right, get covered with mud and so on. If you take the truth and throw it out there and mingle. Now, you want people to embrace the truth. But at the same time, this is the sort of the oxymoron thing. We are to take this gospel out into the world. But at the same time, we are to be separate from the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And it's this oddball thing. Why is that? We are holy and we need to preserve the truth. Because we need to make sure that we don't mingle with the world. Because then we're going to end up being corrupted by the world. All right? Because wickedness is contagious. Holiness is not. And so Israel was put in Canaan, or put in Goshen rather, very particularly to keep them separate so that they would not be corrupted by the Egyptians. Now they were to some extent anyway, but that was the purpose, to keep them from being corrupted. They are to be a people that shall dwell alone. Did they have other people around them? Yes. Did they have economic interchange with some of these folks? Yes, they did. But you were not to have formal alliances with these folks. I'll give you another example of why this doesn't work. Were there any good kings in the north of Israel after the kingdom divided? In the divided kingdom, were there any good kings in the north? None. None. The very best of them continued to perpetuate the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, where they had a worship very similar to what they had going on in Jerusalem, but they had a golden calf. And in the name of God, of the true God, they were worshiping the golden calf. They were reproducing what we have in Exodus 32, where they had the golden calf incident. Well, while Moses is up getting the law on Mount Sinai, and Aaron makes his golden calf, and he says, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." They reproduced that, and the northern kingdom followed that during the whole time of their existence. And the very best they had was that. And when they weren't doing that, they were getting to Baal worship and a whole bunch of other things that were even far more depraved than even that. So the northern kingdom had nothing good. In the northern kingdom, if you go through and read, who was the worst king? Who was the worst king the northern kingdom ever had? I'll give you a hint. His nemesis was Elijah. Ahab! The Bible says, for there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. He was the worst of the worst of the worst. Now, while Ahab was reigning in Samaria, who was ruling in Jerusalem? A guy named Jehoshaphat. All right? Jumping Jehoshaphat. All right. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He did a lot of great stuff. He was rebuked, by the way, by Elijah on at least one occasion. You'll see that in 2 Chronicles. But he was a good man. He was one of the, he put down all the idolatrous worship that was going on in the northern kingdom. He sent the priests and the Levites out into the villages to teach the people something that had been neglected for a long, long time. But what did he do? His son married the daughter of Ahab. He created a formal alliance. And when he was rebuked, it was because you love those that hate God. That was the rebuke. In spite of all the good things he was doing, he says, you love those that hate God. While he was alive, he did all these great and wonderful things. When he died, who became king? The rascal that had married Ahab's daughter. Did he have the same heart that his father did? Absolutely not. He lived a life exactly like Ahab did. He brought Baal worship into the southern kingdom. He brought Baal worship into Judah. And then he only lived for 2 years, and then he gets bumped off while he was visiting his cousin up north. Who took over? Athaliah. Athaliah is a she. Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab. And she came in, and she wiped out all the heirs to the throne. At least she thought she did. There was an infant that was hidden away. And she ruled the land for 6 years and promoted Baal worship. And her sons that were not of royal blood, they desecrated the temple. They did all kinds of horrible things. Now, how did all this come about? How did this horrible situation come into Jerusalem? Baal worship came in, became the dominant thing. The temple doors were shut. The temple was desecrated and defiled. Baal worship ran rampant throughout the southern kingdom. Whereas the previous king, Jehoshaphat, had been a godly man and was promoting the truth and sent the priests and the Levites out to teach the people the truth. And it was all undone in just a matter of a couple of short years. Why? Because he did not obey this aspect. He had a formal alliance with Ahab. And did hoping, probably, to influence Ahab. But who influenced whom? The corruption influenced the truth. Holiness was set aside. Because you love those that hate God. Your intent was good. But it wasn't in obedience. You can't please God by disobeying Him. I don't care how good your intentions are. You can't please God by disobeying Him. So, in the Old Testament, that concept of holiness, that concept of separation, looked at a couple of practical examples of how it was done or when it wasn't done, what the repercussions were. What were they told to separate from? If you go back and look at the law and so on, what were they told to separate from? Number one, they were told to separate from paganism. They were told to separate from paganism. In part, that was why they were told to separate from the surrounding nations. They were told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, to have make no covenants, no formal alliances, no formal agreements with any of those people. And they were also told not to make any marriages with them, which, by the way, is like a mini-covenant. And when it's done between royalty, that's what national covenants come from originally. It says there, because it's going to create religious contamination. If you have a couple where one is a believer and one is not a believer, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that The believer is to stick it out if they can. As long as the unbeliever is willing to put up with them, then you stick it out. Because it's gonna influence your children. You'll be able to have an influence on your children. I was in youth ministry for 12 years. I saw a lot of homes like that. And if you had a number of kids in a household like that, 3, 4, 5, 6 kids in a household like that, almost without exception, in the best case scenario, the kids were a 50-50 split as far as whether or not they were trusting the Lord or not. As far as the outcome was concerned, once they got to be past high school and so on, what happened to the kids? Well, in the best case scenario, half of them served the Lord and half of them didn't. Best case scenario. I never saw it any better than that. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, for thou art a holy people. Here's the reason. You're a holy people. You're set apart. Unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Don't make covenants. Don't marry outside of Israel. Now, were there exceptions? Yes. The exception was when they had embraced the God of Israel. I want you to go to the book of Ruth. Little book of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. You'll find it before I do. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. This is when Boaz and Ruth first meet one another. Ruth has been gleaning in his field. And look back up to verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, unto Boaz, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger, I'm a foreigner. She's a Moabite. They are pagan. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come into a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. She didn't only move, she abandoned her paganism and embraced the God of Israel. An exception. So Boaz is not out of line when he marries her. We see the same thing with Rahab. Rahab, we have her little scenario, and that she shows up in genealogies a couple of places. And a fellow from Judah married her, and she became an ancestress of David and of Christ. And of course the Kenites, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, came in with the children of Israel, at least a portion of them did, and they were more devoted, more faithful in staying true to the God of Israel than were the Israelites. There is no record of the Kenites turning to paganism. They were faithful. And so that would be an exception there because they abandoned their paganism. And there was also grave consequences if the Israelites had turned to paganism. It was supposed to be rooted out and destroyed. That was hit on constantly throughout the law, that when you come into the land, you are to make, there's be zero toleration. And yet, we all know that there arose a generation that knew not the Lord, third generation after they came into the land, and what happened? They embraced their paganism. And for 1,500 years, the big problem in Israel during the entire time of the kingdom, or for 1,000 years rather, from the time that they came into the land after that first generation or two passed away, until the captivity, the big problem was paganism. They kept going after the Baals. That was the issue. And yet there was supposed to be zero tolerance. They were supposed to abandon it. They were supposed to separate themselves from that. Where were they getting this Baalism? Where were they getting this paganism? Where'd it come from? The surrounding area. Their connections with the surrounding cultures. Things that they were not supposed to have, but instead they went ahead and disobeyed God, and they were told that that's going to pollute you. It will lure you away from the Lord your God. You will cease to be a holy people. You will become a pagan people. And it turned out exactly as God had said. If they had practiced the separation that God had demanded of them, then they wouldn't have been tempted with the paganism. And also, they are to separate themselves from the disobedient. If you look in your concordance, or you have a Bible program or whatever, there's a lot of freebies, by the way, online for this stuff. But if you look up the word fool, not a word we often look up, but I suppose, fool, where will you find a superabundance of that word occurring? Proverbs. You have the antithesis, the wise and the fool, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Some of it's practical. The wise do not play Russian or roulette, but the fool does it with a full barrel. You know, just things like that, all right? Or does it with an automatic, you know. What is the thing that is the characteristic, the constant recurring trait with the fool? Not that he's dumb, not that he does silly things. That's just a very minor component of it. When you look at the fool, what is the dominant thing? What's that?
Is it over and over again?
Well, that too. He doesn't follow God. He holds God's word in contempt. He's going to do the things that God said, don't do that. He's going to pursue that. And time again, in the book of Proverbs, he says, don't run with those folks. You know, your mama was right when she said, don't hang out with those people because they will lead you astray. That, folks, is down home biblical separation. They're going to influence you for wrong. The book of Proverbs is filled with that stuff. The fool is one who disobeys, who holds God in contempt, who may pay lip service to God saying, yes, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, and then I'll do this. The wicked woman who is the adulterous woman says, I paid my vows. I've done these things. I've gone through my ceremonial cleansing and now we can indulge ourselves. Paying lip service to God, but not really trusting God. Certainly not. And the fool manifests this in their behavior and attitude. Go to Psalm 1. And you have a dichotomy in Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I know you have a progression here, but we'll deal with that another time. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Focus on verse 1. Blessed, happy is the man that walketh not. He doesn't do this in the counsel of the ungodly. That he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't run with these folks. He doesn't pay attention to them. He doesn't listen to them. He doesn't seek their counsel. He does not allow them to influence him. He runs the other way. Where is his delight? Here, in the book. That's his delight. And yet, we are dealing with the paganization of Christian behavior and thinking in our world today. Do we, when we want to find out what God wants, don't you think we would do this? Instead of taking surveys and reading books about the latest and greatest and all this other stuff. This is the basis. But instead, we go to the world for method. That's exactly what we're told not to do here in verse 1 of Psalm 1. So this goes back to the whole idea of, can I please God by disobeying God? No! And I don't care if you point out different results and stuff like that. If the Bible is my sole rule of faith and practice, if this is God's revelation, then I'll take what this has to say, and you can show me all the results you want to, I am going to obey God. Because I am told to be holy and to separate myself. Old Testament concept. Next week, we're going to be dealing with New Testament concept and New Testament commands regarding separation. But I'm telling you, this thing goes through the length and breadth of Scripture. And this is one of the things that people ignore. Why? Because it's so much easier to go with the flow. Because we don't want to be different. We dealt with this in the idea of Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, you know what? One of the reasons why people, like Christians, embrace, or those who profess to be Christians, embrace the world's method is because they're ashamed of the gospel. Let's whitewash it. Let's paint it and make it look pretty. Let's try to do something to make this more appetizing to the world, because we're ashamed of this and we want to make it look good so that we don't look so bad, under the pretense of we're trying to make the gospel look better. But you know what? I'm going to take it as God gives it. I'm going to make it look as God makes it look, because this is how we please God, and that's first and foremost. We are to be a holy people, set apart. We're in the world. This is where God has put us, but we are not to be of the world. We are not to blend ourselves. We are not to mix with this. We are something different, and God has designated us that as such, and He has always had His people be that way. All right. Any additional ideas or thoughts or anything? We're dealing with this for a few more weeks yet, but any additional thoughts or ideas on this? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your goodness. Father, may we hold You to be God. May we not put any other gods before us, and sometimes we put ourselves before You in so many ways. Father, we don't want to be laughed at. We don't want to be mocked. We don't want to be ridiculed. And in so many ways, we're ashamed of You. And yet, Father, we should never be ashamed of You. You have done so much. And Father, in the end, we will all be vindicated as well. Father, it is something we need to embrace. And Father, I pray that we would not taint Your word and step aside from the holiness that You have called us to. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.